Good evening. Beautiful day. Just glorious. Now you know where we're going to read, don't you? 1 John chapter 2. Let us read from verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If one in reading through the New Testament pays strict attention to those to whom the apostles write, there seems to be a constantly broadening, shall I say, audience? It's not hardly an audience. A constantly broadening ministry among the people of God. 1 Peter, and I'm only speaking now of 1 Peter, and the Epistle of James are very, very exclusive. The addresses are in 1 Peter to the strangers of the dispersion, Hellenistic Jews. We were speaking of Hellenism in the morning session the other day. And James addresses the 12 tribes scattered abroad, practically the same group, but all Jewish, Hebrew Christians, those of the dispersion forced out of the Holy Land and scattered among the Gentiles. And of course, you can readily see that in the addresses given us at the beginning of the Epistle of James. When we turn to the writings of Paul, they are not nearly as exclusive. Paul writes to 8 different churches, and these churches are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Their very existence proves that the middle wall of partition has been removed, and that God's people are all one in Christ. But when you turn to the writings of John, they are very, very broad. There's no exclusivism in John. He writes to the whole family of God, and he writes about the divine family, the very family of which we have been singing and have sung a lot during this week. John, first of all, gives us a slight insight into this family. And then he has a little address for each development and growth within that family. That is what I'd like to talk about this evening. The family of God. Are you a member of that family? If so, how did you get into that family? Oh, you say, I was born into that family. Well, praise the Lord. That is grand. Some 3 years ago, I was in the hospital for a little while. One day, a very vivacious young nurse came in, and bright and happy, and she said, "Good morning, Mr. Gunn. This is really my place. I should have seen you before now. But because of an emergency, I was moved elsewhere, but I'm glad to be back in my own circle. I'm going to be your nurse today." And then she said, "And all day today." Oh, I said, "We're going to get along real well together." I never saw her again until after lunch. Something else had happened, and they had moved her elsewhere. After lunch, she came back a bit disheveled and irritated. I could see that. She looked around the ward. She said, "This place is one mess." I thought maybe I could pull her out of the doldrums, so I said, "Well, after all, it's a man that's in here. What else did you expect?" She looked over and glared at me. But she spotted two Bibles. I had my Spanish Bible and my English Bible there. And very abruptly, she was no diplomat, believe me. Very abruptly, she looked at me. She said, "Are you born again?" Just as abruptly as I have said it. I said, "Yes, thank God I'm born again." "What about you?" "Yes, I too have been born again." And she began to kind of simmer down, get hold of herself. And I said, "When did this happen?" 7 years ago. I went to evangelistic services in a little Baptist church down in Fox Hill, and I got saved there one night about 7 years ago. I said, "How grand." Then she turned to me and she said, "How long is it since you were born again?" Well, you know, it had been such a long, long time since anybody had asked me if I were saved, I could hardly find the right answer. So I said, "Well, it happened way back in 1914. 14, 24, 34, 44. And she was running out of fingers. So she looked at me and she said, "Wow." Oh, it's grand to be born again. It's grand to be a member of the divine family. The Lord Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That glorious kingdom with all its splendor and with all its majesty, that kingdom you'll never see unless you become a member of the divine family. Now let us look at what we might consider John's description of the family. But before we do so, let me call your attention to something. And you have to understand this if you're going to understand the whole passage from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. The word "children" in verse 12. The word "children" in verse 28. In both instances, this is the common, ordinary word for children. The teacher has 35 children in her class. Today she only had 32 because three of those children happened to be sick. Common, ordinary word for children. But now look at verse 13. And then again down at verse 18, and you have the word "children" again. And that is the word for infant, a tiny, tiny baby, just born into the family. Use the word infant when you are reading this passage. And when John is describing the family to us, he says, I write unto you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, babies. I write unto you, infants, because you have known the Father. They don't know much else, but they do recognize their Father. So that in the divine family, we have fathers, those who are mature, those with experience, those with knowledge. Then we have young men, vigorous, strong, enthusiastic. And then we have little babies that need nursing, infants in the divine family. Now he begins at verse 14 to address these different stages of growth. He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. We have already in our speaking during the week made reference to this statement. It is one of the statements that I enjoy. Sometimes, you know, you would think that the Apostle John spoke in a sort of a strange, awkward way, just simply to give emphasis to the truth that he's speaking of. He says here, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known. And there are two different words used by John, two different verbs to know. One is to know by intuition. The other is to learn and acquire a knowledge of certain things. Now that is the verb that is used here. So that we could say of verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have acquired a knowledge of him that is from the beginning. I don't know how you like the Psalms, but I haven't met a Christian that hasn't enjoyed the Psalms. Think of some of the statements that David makes. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my buckler. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my salvation. You think of all the figures of speech that he uses in that very connection. The Lord is shield, his buckler, his rock, his salvation. If he were here tonight and we could interrogate him, I think we would find out why he uses that language. David, why do you say the Lord is your shield and your buckler? I think David would smile and he would say, you know, I learned that in the valley of Elah. The time I went down to meet Goliath of Gath with all the accoutrements of war, with his armor bearer, his sword, his shield, everything, to battle, to do combat. And he challenged me. And then I challenged him. I said to him, thou comest unto me with a sword and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. David learned in the valley of Elah that the Lord was his shield, his buckler. God spared him. Even Saul was afraid. Israel stood tremblingly as the stripling lad with his sling and five stones went to meet Goliath of Gath. I think many of those men that stood there and watched that combat expected David to be cut down with one stroke. But the Lord was his shield. The Lord was his buckler. Well now, David, why do you say the Lord was your rock? Well, do you recall when Saul chased me from his presence and pursued me with his soldiers? There was one day he almost caught me. But there was a big rock there. And I got in behind that rock. And Saul and his troops, they passed by. Really, it was the Lord that was the rock. There was a rock there. But it was God's provision for me. And I just hid behind the rock. And David, you said the Lord is your salvation. What do you mean about there? Well, we were all fatigued, utterly exhausted. So we went into a cave to rest, the nice coolness of the cave. While we're in there, lo and behold, in comes Saul and his troopers. We moved to the perimeter, out in the dark. And then, strange to say, Saul and all his soldiers went asleep. Soundly asleep. We got up and we left. And as we were leaving, I just took out my sword and I cut a piece off his garment. And then I went out and I made such a noise that I woke him up. When he came out, I held up the piece of his garment. The Lord was my salvation. He delivered me again from all the machinations of Saul. Oh, it's grand to get a knowledge of God in the experiences of life. I certainly believe in getting a biblical knowledge of God. Reading the Word. When I was first saved, way back over there years, I read the Word of God to find out the will of God. That was my principal objective in studying the Word of God. I have never found it very difficult to study. I just am almost very, very pleased when I can get into my own study surrounded by my books and dig into this holy book. It's never been a problem to me. So I started early, and my father, a godly man, he saw to it that I had some little tools to help me in the study of the Word of God. It's just grand to get a biblical knowledge of God. But I don't read the Bible particularly now to know the will of God. Some years ago it occurred to me that I should read the Bible for every solitary page is a self-revelation of God. Here God reveals himself. He uncovers himself to us. And I think that is a higher way of reading the Word of God. Just to get to know him. We were talking about that last night, weren't we? Here are men and they had gotten to know in the experiences of life the immutable God, the one who had never changed from the beginning, was the same now as when the beginning began. So that John writes this word of commendation to the fathers. He hasn't much else to say to them. He practically repeats himself. He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have gotten to know him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong. Of course, we like to see young men vigorous and healthy and enthusiastic and enjoying life. From whence did they get this strength? It's obvious God is not speaking of physical things. He's speaking of spiritual matters. And he says, I write unto you, young men, because you're strong. Then he gives us the secret. Because the word of God abideth in you. It was from the word of God that they derived their strength. You have to bear in mind that that was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament canon completed as you have it and I have it. I don't know whether you have ever been told that the Christian church had the epistles of Paul before they ever had any of the four Gospels. They were given years later as if the Spirit of God was saying, now I have taught you doctrine. Here's the history of how this doctrine came to be. And so they only had a very, very limited Bible in comparison to what we have. Most of it, the Old Testament, but they absorbed it. They learned God through it. So that John says, I write unto you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abideth in you. How strong were they? If the word of God was abiding in their hearts, and from it they were deriving strength, just how strong were they? They had overcome the evil one. They had overcome the evil one. Well, thank God. Our blessed Lord Jesus, according to these same writings, 1 John, was manifested to take away our sin, but he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And Satan, from the very beginning, a liar from the beginning, has destroyed all the works of God that seem to be possible within his reach. Wherever there is a work for God, he is there. I am sure you have noticed that in evangelistic services. Maybe God the Spirit is searching hearts, subduing spirits, and winning souls to Christ. The devil is not far away. He's there to destroy that work of God. Just as he has destroyed the material universe, so if it were possible for him, he would destroy the spiritual universe as well. But here are young men, and through the word of God they are strong, and they have overcome the wicked one. John writes to these young men about three things. The first is their strength, as which we have been looking. The second is their affection, their love. And the third is their will, or their obedience. Let us look at it a little more closely. Says John to these same young men, love not the world. Not this year, not this past school year, year before. Somehow or another, this passage surfaced in the class in Peterborough. One young fellow, he said, teacher, teacher, isn't that a contradiction to some of the other statements? Why, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here it says, don't love the world. Is this a contradiction? Well, of course, it was the question of a young believer, and I assure you, there are no contradictions. Any contradictions that seem to surface in your reading, they're here, not there. They arise from a misunderstanding. or some other type of error, but they're not in the original scriptures. John 3:16, praise God. He loves the population of a world that is ruined by sin. God so loved the world. Pardon me if I make reference again to the Spanish I was speaking of it the other night. John 3:16 in Spanish goes this way. After this manner God loved the world. After what manner? He gave His only begotten Son. It makes it clear that that gift is the proof of His love to the world. After this manner, God loved the world. That is not what we have here. This is the world with its schemes, its plots, its philosophies, its society, a decayed in society. We may talk about a free society. Our society is incurably ill. It's sick. Very, very sick. And the child of God is warned against all its tendencies, its fashions, its philosophies, its schemes, its ideas. They're all decadent. John says to the young men, love not the world. And then he gives to us what Arthur Pink has called, and I think very well, the avenue of moral approach. How does he get in? How is it that he deceives? How is it that the devil even influences the people of God? Well, let us look at it. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, first of all, the lust of the flesh. Something that appeals to the appetite. The lust of the flesh. The second is the lust of the eye. Oh yes, the devil likes beauty. He certainly does. And he makes things very pretty, very attractive. Then the third point is the pride of life. He caters to man, bolsters his ego, makes him feel superior to those around him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the avenue of moral approach. When he went into Eden's garden and deceived our mother Eve, this is the tactic that he used. She saw that the tree was good for food. It appealed to the appetite. It was something she could eat and enjoy. The lust of the flesh. And she said, it appeals to the eye. It's beautiful. Maybe more beautiful than all the other fruits surrounding her in Eden's garden. But it appealed to the eye. And it was capable of making one wise. The devil had promised that they would be as God, that they would know right and wrong, that they would derive this wisdom from the eating of the fruit. And so he used this avenue of moral approach, and he deceived our mother Eve. ye being deceived or seduced has a priority in transgression. When our blessed Lord was in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, how did the devil attempt to tempt him? If thou be the Son of God, command and make these stones bread. Lust of the flesh, something for the appetite. And then he takes him up into a high mountain, and he shows him up into the temple, and he shows him all the lovely things that were then within sight. He appealed to the eye. Then he took him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. The pride of life, the avenue of moral approach. I spoke on this subject. Present in the audience was one of the executives of one of the large chains of provision stores throughout Canada. He said, I'm not sure whether I liked your preaching tonight or not. I generally do. But you really hit us hard tonight. I said, well, Wally, what disturbed you? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. He said, would you believe it? That is our approach to the customer. We tell him in the package its content and all that it's capable of doing. It has this vitamin, the other vitamin, it has this and that and the other thing. It appeals to the appetite, and it always tastes so good. And they have such excellent lithographers today. You're almost grueling at the mouth when you look at the picture on the package. Then he said, that's the lust of the eye, the attraction. The youngsters will see the picture. They don't care what's in the package. They want the picture. And we use that too in merchandising. And of course we tell them, this is what Mrs. Jones buys, you know. Mrs. Jones up there in that palatial home, this is what she buys. So you buy it to be up with the Joneses. It's the avenue of moral approach. That's what the devil uses in seducing some of our young Christians. The very same tactic. He's a past master at it. He's had a lot of experience. Well, my John, say, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he describes the content of the world. Says he in verse 17, the world passeth away. The age, this particular period, is passing with all its philosophies, with its knowledge of science, with its fashions, with its brilliant ideas. Everything in this world is in a state of flux. I was discussing some science not too long ago with one of our young fellows. Now, way back yonder, I graduated in chemistry. And so I began to tell him something about the atomic theory as I had learned it. You know what he did? He kind of giggled. He didn't want to laugh out loud. He was afraid he might hurt my feelings. He said, "Mr. Gunn, I think you better get one of our college textbooks and read up on this. That theory long since has disappeared. I've never heard of it before until I heard it from you. That is sure not what they're teaching now in regard to the atomic theory." Passed away. Just forgotten. This is true of the world. This is true of the world. We're living in a world that's passing. Passing. But what does it say? "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a contrast. It has been well said that one of the basic principles of teaching is the proper use of the contrast and the comparison. The comparison is gentle. It's kind. It doesn't seem to shock you so much. But believe you me, the contrast can really give you a jolt at times. It almost shocks you at times. It comes in with such force. And it registers so deeply. Here's a contrast. The world is passing. What is accepted today will not be accepted a year from today. In many, many respects. But get it. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, to be submissive to the divine will. Yes, to learn it from the book itself. Not only to read as I have suggested, because this book is a self-disclosure of God, but learn not only His will in general, for He has that aspect. There are certain things relative to the divine will that obtains in every Christian's life. But there is the will of God that we might speak of in the specific sense. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And we should seek in the presence of God to ascertain His will for us. Well, there's that smiling face up on the wall. He and I are not very good friends, but I do try to do what he tells me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy, peerless name of the Lord Jesus, once more we thank Thee for Thy blessed word. We thank Thee for these words of caution written to young men long ago. We need to pay heed to them. The seductive influence of the world and the satanic influence under which we live. Oh God, preserve us. We thank Thee that we are kept by the power of God, but enable us to constantly remember, kept by the power of God through faith. Help us to appropriate that power to our individual need. And so now, at the close of this lovely day, and at the close of our fellowship this evening, we give Thee thanks and pray Thy blessing upon us. In the worthy, peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.